We're going to continue on in the book of Exodus, chapter 17. If you remember, we left off at Moses striking the rock, water gushing out, and quenching not only the thirst, but the life-giving thirst that the children of Israel and their livestock had. And that was the first 8 verses of Exodus, chapter 17. So now we're still in Rephidim, but it's a different scenario, and we'll read of that now. Starting at verse 18 to the end of the chapter of Exodus 17. Now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, "Choose some men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called its name, "The Lord is my banner." For he said, "Because the Lord has sworn, and the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." May God bless the reading and proclamation of his holy and enduring word. You know, we're back in Exodus, and just a reminder of one of the reasons, or some of the reasons, we read these narratives out of the Old Testament, in particular today out of the book of Exodus, we see that God reveals his faithfulness and his dealings with his people in these narratives. And we see that God makes his name known. He makes it known among Pharaoh and the Egyptians. He makes it known among Moses and Aaron and the Israelites. And he makes it known to the surrounding nations. And he makes it known to even the world through these acts. Now, we read a number of times in Exodus that these things happen for our instruction today. Remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." The "our" and "our admonition" is referring to all the saints that have come after this event. That would be us. Now notice what this says in verse 11, that they both happened. These events took place and were written for our admonition. God had a purpose for these events taking place and having them recorded. And as we read of the children of Israel's flight out of Egypt, we have to remember they are indeed our examples. Their bondage, their freedom from bondage, their testing, their murmuring, their complaining, their rebellion, and their unbelief happen as our examples. God, in his mercy towards us, given our weak and wandering condition, gives us this great help and aid in our Christian walk today. So let's keep in mind, as we look at each phase of the Hebrews' sojourn and their testings, their meanderings through the wilderness. Now, up to this point, the children of Israel have been somewhat passive observers in watching God's power and the plagues and in their deliverance. Now, they had a role in taking the hyssop dipped in blood and putting it on the doorpost at the time with the Passover. But for the most part, they were simply those who watched God's strong arm revealed against his enemies and in protecting them. Up to today's battle with the Amalekites, the Hebrews had a front row seat in watching God fighting on their behalf. Their experiences up to this point can be summed up in the 13th and 14th verses of the 14th chapter of Exodus, which reads, "And Moses said to the people, 'Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians who you see today, you shall see no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace.'" The Lord will fight for you. They're passive observers of this. Even in the receiving of the waters made sweet at Marah and the manna from heaven and the water from the rock, the Israelites were simply passive receivers of God's gracious provision to them. In fact, up to this point, the real battle they faced was within. They didn't put up much of a battle against these things. It was against their own unbelieving and hard hearts, which resulted in murmuring and complaining. You know, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul writes, "We were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears." Well, in today's text, the children of Israel went from trouble on the inside, their own doubts in that, to trouble on the outside, Amalek and his people. Today's text is different in how the outside troubles were dealt with. There was no command like "the Lord will fight for you, you just hold your peace, stand still." But we do read of still the Lord fighting for them, just the same. But they weren't to hold their peace. They are engaging in battle. We read that Israel goes from passive involvement to their active involvement. Now, a common denominator, again in both these events, going up to this point and now this battle, is that God is still the one fighting for them. We can see here, as a type or figure of believers, they come in deliverance and salvation from death and slaves of the devil by God's strong arm. And then, after that fact, God does lead them into battle. Before, they had slave owners, slave masters. Now they have enemies. Now they become a people and a nation. And that nation is also an army that is facing a foe. As Pastor Fred read, "But now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." In a sense, the salvation of the children of Israel they experienced was being worked out now. But it was the Lord who fought for them before when they were observers. And it's also the Lord who fought for them in the battle in today's text. Where is the boasting? Where is there room for boasting? There is none. There's no place for self-glory or adulation. There would be no more, "Look what we have done." It was the Lord's doing. And we read of that in Moses' command, the command he received to record this battle as a memorial in a book. And Moses also built an altar that declared, "Jehovah Nissi, the Lord is my banner." The Lord was the source of victory over the enemy. Now, this is a great truth for all God's people today. All believers come to Christ and trust him as their sin-bearing Savior. They stood still, as it were, and watched the salvation of the Lord. However, we soon come to realize that having been delivered from bondage of Pharaoh Egypt or from Satan and sin, the battle is not over. Just like our Lord, who was tempted by the devil in the wilderness. In Luke 4, we read of that. "And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season." For a season. The enemy of our souls doesn't stop his attack upon us just because we've been delivered from the power of darkness and conveyed into the kingdom of the Son of his love. On the contrary, we should expect the accuser of the brethren would have greater focus in attacking those outside of his power. Just as a military prisoner of war camp doesn't need the same amount of manpower or soldiers to watch captive prisoners who have been disarmed, the key part of Satan's war is going to be the people of God, those not already in his grasp. You know, a couple of weeks ago I said, there's only one thing more dangerous than being at war, and that is being at war and not knowing you're at war. And we ought to know that we are at war, that we have an adversary who is wily and scheming. We're not able to stand up against him, but we are called to battle him, to strive and to resist him. But we're also called to look at the one on our side. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he, the Lord of hosts, his name, from age to age the same. And he must win the battle. Now let's consider three points in this text. God leads us to battle, God battles for us, and it is God who gives the victory. Again, in verse 8, we read that Amalek came out to fight with Israel at Rephidim. Now, if you recall, Rephidim is where the once and for all striking of the rock brought forth water for the people and the livestock of Israel. Now, this wasn't a trickle, as was mentioned before. In Psalm 78, verses 15 and 16, we read, "He split the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink in abundance, like the depths. He also brought streams out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. Well, waters that run down like rivers in the wilderness is going to draw some attention. And it may well be that this new oasis created in the desert is what drew the Amalekites to the Hebrews. As I said before, having a water source is a must for survival. It's always on the mind of the people. Their daily activities included a regular fetching of water for themselves and their livestock. No water, not good. Now, a number of battles and conflicts in Scripture are recorded to be around wells and streams or springs. So perhaps this is the reason Amalek and his men came out to fight the children of Israel, to gain access. And it could be that the Amalekites simply saw the Hebrews as a threat to them. Now, Scripture doesn't tell us why they attacked the Hebrews, but the Bible does say two significant things about Amalek that are indicative. We don't read of it in today's text, but we do read it in the 25th chapter of Deuteronomy. And there in verses 17 and 18, we read, "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt, how he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear, when you were tired and weary, and he did not fear God." Now, first we read that Amalek attacked the most vulnerable and weary and tired, like a pack of hyenas nipping at the hindquarters of an already wounded animal to weaken it even more. Amalek didn't attack the children of Israel in the fashion of an army arrayed for battle. He hit them at their weakest point. A number of commentators see this as a type of Satan attacking a believer in a weak area. Satan probes and he prods. He'll use what's listed in 1 John chapter 2, verse 17, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. We live in a day in which sensuality guides people's lives as if they were a dog on a leash. Even in today's church, what is meant by struggling against sensual or sexual sin is, in reality, struggling against the shame of that sin. What it produces, it's not a struggle against the sin itself. Lust of the eyes, a breaking of the 10th commandment, desiring that which belongs to another. Materialism has so gripped the Western man today that it's a rarity for a man to take a position at a job in which his economic condition is worsened, in which he makes less money. But by doing it, his soul can be enriched, but yet he'll choose the money. It sure doesn't happen often, but it does happen. I know a young man in this church that made a decision not long ago, a career decision, that reduced his salary but gave him more time with his family. Like I said, it's a rarity, but it does happen. Now, there are those believers who are careful to keep their body under subjection, fighting against the lust of the flesh and exhibiting self and control. They may be those who make a covenant with their eyes, being diligent of what they allow into their eye gate, only to have another struggle. And what could that be? This believer then could be more susceptible to pride welling up in his heart and the sin in that way. Our wily enemy, prodding and probing as he goes. Amalek attacked those who were least likely to defend themselves. Not only were these the weary ones, these were the stragglers. They were separate from the main body. Now, boy, there's a whole nother sermon here. It used to be that we would refer to folks who were away from the body of Christ as John Wayne Christians. You remember that, Pastor Fred? We referred to it because those were Christians that didn't need anybody else. They could ride out west all by themselves, pull themselves up by the bootstraps. Well, in a sense, these stragglers were those away from the main body. But that's another sermon for another day. Now, Moses gives us another reason why the Amalekites attacked the tired and the weary. And that's at the end of verse 18 in Deuteronomy chapter 25, where we read, "And he did not fear God." What words? He did not fear God. Being accountable to the Lord God was not in Amalek's thoughts. Amalek may have had a god in his mind, but it was a god of someone, a creation of someone's hands or their imagination. It was not the God of creation who creates himself in nature, as we read in Romans chapter 1, verse 20. "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they were without excuse. Even Amalek had no excuse. In other words, there should have been some degree of fear of standing before God one day, but Amalek didn't have it. Therefore, he attacked the weakest, most vulnerable. Now, the Amalekites, obviously, were descended from Amalek, and he was one of the chiefs coming from Eliphaz, Esau's oldest son. And we read of that in Genesis chapter 36. I guess you could say it was in their blood to oppose the children of Israel. Their forefather, Esau, wasn't concerned about Isaac's blessing. In today's text, we read that Esau's descendants were not concerned about Isaac's posterity. The Amaleks became an enemy to Israel and remained enemies for quite some time. Now, as a reminder, the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire led the children of Israel day by day. Day by day, the cloud by day and the fire by night. And so that means that God guided them right where he wanted them, this situation with Amalek. But they found themselves in a new situation, as I said before. They had only the threat of Pharaoh's army before. At Rephidim, they were attacked. So God led them into battle. Now, though the children of Israel went out of Egypt in ranks, a military description, they were not an army. They had no training. They had no battle experience. Some months earlier than this event, they were working as slaves in Egypt. Not the type of people you would want to put in battle. Yet we read that Moses calls Joshua to call some men out and go fight with the Amalekites. Now, this is the first time Joshua's name is mentioned in Scripture, the first of about 200 references of Joshua. He was the son of Nun. His name means Jehovah is salvation. And Joshua, or Yeshua, is the Hebrew equivalent to Jesus. And as we read of Joshua in the Scriptures, we see that Joshua is indeed a type of Christ. In today's text, we see him as one who leads into battle. Just as Christ, as we read in 1 John 3:8, was manifest to destroy the works of the evil one, Moses called Joshua to destroy the works of Amalek. Now, somehow, Joshua had previously demonstrated his character and ability to lead men into battle. It really says something of Joshua's character when you think that he and Caleb were the only two of the original Israelites that were in Egypt to also enter into the promised land. It speaks volumes of Joshua's faith. Now, Moses instructed Joshua to choose some men and go out and fight. One day preparation, not much for an army. Moses said, I'll go on top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. Now, some suggest that at 80 years of age, Moses was too old to enter battle. But Scripture indicates that he still had his strength. We read in Deuteronomy chapter 34, verse 7, Moses was 120 years old when he died. And catch this, his eyes were not dim, nor his natural vigor diminished. At 120. Moses was selling a supplement, I would like to know what it was. Now, if Moses' natural vigor did not diminish, then it was very possible for him to enter battle. But he had a more important job to do up on the hill. Moses was to be elevated with the staff of God that has already been used to demonstrate the power of God. That was the rod that Moses used to shepherd sheep in the desert. That was the rod that God turned into a snake and back again to show that he was with Moses. That was the rod that struck the rivers, turning them into blood to show that God was against his enemies. That was the rod that was in Moses' hand when he parted the Red Sea to show that he delivers his people. And that same rod caused the waters to return, showing that God destroys his enemies. That was the same rod that was struck the rock that brought forth life-giving water to show that God brings forth life from death. And that is the rod that Moses takes up on the hill. All those previous acts were represented in that rod. Now, I think if I was in the shoes of one of the Hebrews, maybe sandals, I would have thought to myself, why not just wave that rod and cause fire to come down and consume these Amalekites? Excuse me. Keep interchanging Amalek and Amalekites. These other guys, you know. Or perhaps Moses could strike the ground and just have the earth open up and swallow the enemy. Or cause a blindness to come upon Amalek and the men just fight and destroy one another. I would have thought to myself, you know, I really wouldn't object to being a passive observer one more time in this battle instead of being an active participant. I wouldn't even mind if I didn't have a front row seat, just as long as I was away from the battle. But that isn't the call for them, and it's not the call for believers today. God's design for them was to grow in their trust and obedience to him. God was preparing a people who would enter a promised land to dispossess the people there and to subdue the land. They had to learn to trust God in battle, and they had to learn to trust him outside of battle. You know, sometimes times of peace can be more precarious than the times of war, just as times of prosperity could lull us to sleep, whereas times of leanness keep us looking and depending on the Lord. Now, the picture of Moses with the staff representing God with them and Joshua leading the battle is a poignant picture of God's people completely depending on God while at the same time being fully responsible in their activity. God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. It seems like a paradoxical thing that doesn't make sense, yet Scripture declares it. It's a working out of Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29. The secret things belong to God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Now, there are a number of confusions that come along with not having a biblical view of divine sovereignty with human responsibility. Let me mention a few. One point is to put so much emphasis on God's sovereignty that a believer acts like he or she has no responsibility in their Christian walk. This can be something like the old Keswick movement or higher life movements. Their motto was, let go and let God. It defaults towards a passivity that the let go means to wait and wait and wait. Now, another view is emphasizing man's responsibility that looking to the Lord and his strength is easily overlooked. These ones want results, and usually they want results fast. God's instructions, giving his word to be adhered to, can easily be set aside just to get results. If moving the Ark of the Covenant can be done on an ox cart, hey, if it gets it from one point to where we want it, then so be it. Now, if you're not sure what story I'm referring to, look it up later in 2 Samuel chapter 6. Does God's word direct our worship? What if a rock band and dancers were able to attract a bigger crowd? We'd have to get a bigger stage, I know that much. But it's when pragmatism takes over. If it works, do it. And it's looking at man's ability and strength almost exclusively. The view we want to consider is the one that is obedient in what God calls believers to do, but is ever so mindful of our own weaknesses and inabilities to do what God has called us to do in and of ourselves, and is always looking to that raised banner, the rod of God in Moses' hand, Christ enabling for them to carry out that which he commands. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But how do we work out our own salvation? Knowing our source, of course. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Is working out your own salvation with fear and trembling our responsibility? Oh yeah, you bet it is. But the good news, the divine promise is that God, the great sovereign of the universe, think of that, the great sovereign of the universe is working not only for us, but in us. And consider what he's working in us. Two things, to will. He changes our want to. Our desires become his desires. Those who don't care for the doctrine of grace usually make the accusation that God forces man to do something against his will. Well, truthfully, accurately, more accurately, he changes our will to make us more willing. And what does he change our will for? To do, to serve, to walk in the good works that God has prepared beforehand, as we read in Ephesians 2:10. And why does he change our will to cause us to do? It is his good pleasure. It is his good pleasure. serving God for his pleasure. There is a profound difference in the ones whose posturing is to lean on his or her own strength. Duty comes from the weightiness of the law. There is strong compulsion, but no delight. Under compulsion to serve God has the goal of attaining something from God, whereas joy is the result of serving, knowing it is for his good pleasure. Just as we love him because he first loved us, we serve him because he first served us. Think of our corporate gathering today. We've gathered together to worship the Lord, and worship and serving, as we see in this book of Exodus, are closely related. If we are here under compulsion, what kind of heart preparation would we do before this time, before we gather? What kind of heart preparation are we doing during the week or even yesterday? What kind of prayer is offered up for our brothers, sisters, and sisters that would have a receptive heart to God's word, or to have thankful souls for the many blessings? How many prayers are offered up if we feel this is some sort of pressured obligation? Would we ever pray for the elders and deacons and the pastor proclaiming the word if the only reason was a sense of coercion? Now, thankfully, you are not such people. No, we gather as a response of his love towards us. 1 John 3:14 declares to us, "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death." Notice the order there. Loving our brethren doesn't cause us to pass from life to death, but we know we've passed from life to death because we love the brethren. Joshua led the children of Israel into battle, and he also led them into the promised land because he knew he who promised it was faithful, and he carried it. And that truth carried him. Those promises carried him into service. My son Liam sent me this Ralph Erskine poem, which I thought was fitting. "I labor much like holy Paul, and yet not I, but grace does all. I try to spread my sails and wait for powerful moving gales. When power's conveyed, I'd work but see, 'tis still his power that worketh in me. I am an agent at his call, yet nothing am, for grace is all. I do according to his call, and yet not I, but he does all. But though he works to will and do, I work without force freely too. My foes assaulting conquer me, yet ne'er obtain the victory. For all my battles, lost and won, were gained before they were begun." Beautiful expression of God working through his people. God's sovereignty, man's responsibility. God was teaching the children of Israel by the raising and lowering of the rod in Moses' hand that victory was totally dependent upon the Lord. Joshua and his men were active in the battlefield. Moses was active in trying to keep his arms raised so the staff would be lifted. Now, there's some difference of opinion as to what Moses was doing on the hill. It seems the majority of the opinion, at least in what I've read, seems to indicate that he was praying or interceding. Just last Sunday night, read 1 Timothy 2:8, the Apostle Paul writes that he would have men everywhere pray, lifting up holy hands. Well, Moses was indeed lifting up his hands here. And Moses interceding here can be seen as a type of Christ himself. But A.W. Pink thinks that the type doesn't work well with Aaron and Hur joining Moses on the hill, plus the fact that Moses grew weary in keeping his arms up. But notice that Moses' intercession here is not himself alone, but includes others, Aaron and Hur, like I said. They sat Moses down, and each supported an arm of Moses, keeping them raised. If the arms holding were not raised up, if the staff was not raised, it did not fare well for the Hebrews in battle. What a weightiness given to prayer. It's interesting that it's recorded that Moses' hands became heavy. He got weary. Now, usually we read about men in battle getting weary, but in today's text, we don't read that about the men fighting, but we read about Moses holding that staff on the hill. One commentator said that Moses was 80 years old, and sure, his arms would grow weary. But remember Deuteronomy 34:7, it says that his eyes didn't dim, and he lost no vigor all the way up to death. I think it points to the weightiness of intercessory prayer True prayer is a costly endeavor. It's energy zapping. To travail in prayer, takes focus, serious focus. There are many oppositions to that sort of prayer, many interruptions. The weightiness and the responsibility Moses had caused the weariness in his arms. But what a picture of support we see of others, Aaron and Hur. A.W. Pink again sees this as a type of God's divine help for us in prayer. He writes that Aaron was the leader of Israel's priesthood, therefore representing our great high priest, aiding us. And Hur, he continues to write, means light, the emblem of divine holiness, and points to the Holy Spirit of God. Thus, God in his grace has fully provided for us, supported on either side by the earthly and the heavenly. End quote. Now, this is a comforting view indeed, and we can see that. But we can also see in this picture the co-laboring in God's work. Some were in battle in the field, some were in the battle in the heavenlies. And there's an interdependence here between them. What a picture of the body of Christ. Now, 1 Corinthians, we read chapter 12, verse 14. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body. Is it therefore not of the body? Further on, it says, now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body. And how? Why did he do it? Just as he pleased. Woe to any believer who comes to a place that they think they can get along without the body of Christ, the church. God has set the members. Now, some of you know that one of my heroes is Johnny Erickson Tada. And Johnny's been a quadriplegic for 54 years since a diving accident when she was 16. I think most of you know that. And you also know that she's one of my heroes. Well, did you know that about 8 years ago, Johnny was nominated for an Oscar award? You realize that? It was a movie made by some Christians, Alone Yet Not Alone. And Johnny sings really well, but she's limited because of her disability and it affects her lung capacity. And the song she recorded has some notes that she couldn't hit and hold without help. So her husband, Ken, would push on her diaphragm to give her enough air to hit and hold those high notes. Without him, she couldn't have done it. Now, we all need a Ken. We all need a Barnabas in our life, an encourager. You know, my brother Jim, when he went to be with the Lord several years ago, I lost not only a brother, but a Barnabas. Didn't even have it in my notes, just thought of it. He was my Barnabas, and I'm so thankful that God has given me other Barnabases to encourage me along the way. We all need that. I have one brother, I don't think a week goes by that he doesn't text and say he's praying, and what can I pray for? That's a Barnabas, great encouragement. Now, without Aaron and Hur, Moses couldn't have kept that staff up. Without that rod lifted up, Joshua and the others would not have prevailed. We read that Joshua defeated the Amalekites with the edge of the sword. But the rod of God, representing the power and presence of God, was the sign of God fighting for the Hebrews. And God's fighting for them was essential against the Amalekites with Joshua, as it was fighting against the Pharaoh's army at the Red Sea, where they were passively watched. They needed God fighting for them in both events. Moses and Israel knew where the victory came from. God instructed Moses to write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua. God's promise was to wipe out the remembrance of the Amalekites. Now, the Amalekites would be an enemy that the Israelis fight for many generations, all the way up until the time of King Hezekiah, finally wiping out the remnant of them. Now, could it be that Moses, in reading this account to Joshua, would have had a... Now, you have to remember, Joshua would probably have a distinct memory of the first battle that he led men into, yet this account of that battle was being read to him. Were Joshua ever to be tempted to be haughty and to think that he and others obtained this victory or other victories, this account written of the lifted staff would remind him who gave them the victory. And to emphasize that it wasn't by Moses' hand or Joshua's sword that they won the battle and that all glory went to God, Moses built an altar and called it, "The Lord is my banner." The banner was that what they looked to, a rallying point. A banner was a standard or a signal pole. It was an object of hope as long as it was raised. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you. Dear ones, we too look to a hill. We look to a hill that doesn't have a wooden staff, but a hill that has a wooden cross. We look to arms, not that held up, but stretched out and nailed that cross. That is our victory. Some say it isn't enough. Others say it's foolishness. But to us, what is it? The preaching of the cross is the power of God unto salvation. The power of God unto salvation. In our battle with our enemy, the enemy of our souls, in our struggle against sin, in our fight against our own flesh, let us look to the Lord, that banner on the hill. And let us declare what we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 57. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me, dear ones? Our Father and our God, how grateful we are that you indeed have conveyed us out of that kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of your love. Lord, when we were yet dead in our trespasses, when we were at a time when we loved darkness rather than light, when we were walking about with our hands shaking towards heaven, as it were, at that time you transferred us out. And you caused us to see your holiness, your righteous person, and our own sin simultaneously, and it caused us to flee to you. We thank you for that goodness. And Lord, even though salvation is secure, that you keep those who are yours and you lose not one, yet there's a battle between here and glory. So Lord, we ask for your enabling. We ask for your grace and mercy to be with us such a way that we do indeed look to that banner, the Lord Jesus Christ raised in our midst. And Lord, as we're strengthened by that, as we're encouraged by that, as we hold on to those promises, we'll be sure to give you all the glory for it. For we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.